Well, recently I spoke in Hickory, and I gave a sermon that focused on how intimately God is involved in our lives. There are many places in God's Word that go into great detail about how intimately involved God is on an individual level with each one of us. He loves us dearly, He chose us, and now He is drawing us to His Son. He is molding and shaping His character in us. And during that sermon, I made a point of the fact that God is very involved in every aspect of our lives, and He actually works things out on our behalf. He, for a lack of a better term, orchestrates all the details and situations in our lives. And He doesn't just do that for some things. No, rather, God does that for all things in our lives. He does that for who? He does that for those who love Him, and for those that whom He called according to His purpose. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you fall into this category? And do I fall into this category? And I think the obvious answer is yes. Otherwise, why would we be here? God has called us according to His purpose. But what about the second part of that equation? There was two criteria. Do you love God? Do I love God? Do we really love Him? If you want a title for today's sermon, it is, Do You Really Love Me? And me is capitalized in my title because it is God our Father asking you and me this question. And the word really is in all caps in order to place emphasis there. So God is asking, Do you really love me? Do you remember in the sermon I gave that I pointed out that we have a part to play in this tremendous miracle that God is performing in our lives? Yes, He orchestrates all the situations, and they work for good. He says, I work all things for good to those that love me. And that's all good things and all bad things. But we have a part to play also. If you would turn back to Romans 8:28, and let's just review this just for a moment as we get started. Romans 8:28, where it says, And we know that all things work together for good to who? Who does all things work together for? And that's where we notice that there is two criteria. The first criteria has to be met by you and me. We have to love God. The second criteria has already been met by God. He has already done His part. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And you remember in that sermon I said that things just don't work out on their own. All things don't work together for good just on their own. God is actively involved, intimately involved with every situation in our lives. He and His Son Jesus Christ are hard at work behind the scenes, always. On our behalf. They're hard at work working out the details, working out all things for good. We cannot physically see them. We cannot smell them. We cannot touch them. We can't reach out, physically touch them, but you can know for absolute certainty that they are there and they are working in our lives. So, God wants to bless you and me with a tremendous blessing. He wants to work out every single detail in our lives so that it will be for good. And He has to work with some bad details and with some good details. Sometimes the way God works things out for us doesn't always seem like it would be the best, does it? But it always is. Well, God has done His part. He has called us, and He's given us this wonderful opportunity. So the rest of it is up to us. Now, all we have to do is love Him. Well, that's a piece of cake, isn't it? Any of us can love God, can't we? Well, is it? Is that a piece of cake? And that's why my title is what it is. Do we really love God and our Father and Jesus Christ? Do we really? Let's take a good close look today to see if we love God as much as we think we do. You know, I think there is a good reason why we're having the type of sermons we had last week. For those of you that heard Mr. Kelly's sermon last week, God has a reason to inspire that type of sermon. I truly believe that time is drawing very close when our King will return. And as time is drawing very close, we had better be drawing very close to God our Father in Jesus Christ. They want us to give them their attention, and we're going to do that today. We'll take a good close look at what it really means to love our Father and our Savior. You know, there are many people who have truly thought within themselves, and I imagine every one of us fall in this category, have thought within themselves that they love God. And they have the very best intentions, but we have to make sure that we get this right. That's why we do these types of reviews. We have a good example to start with today. It's an example of someone who knew in his mind, without a doubt, that he loved Christ and that he would never deny him. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, verse 27, then Jesus said to them, all of you, every one of the disciples, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. But notice how Peter reacted to this statement. All of the rest of the disciples may stumble, but I will not stumble. He was adamant about it. Notice in verse 29, Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Matthew's account says simply, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. But notice Peter's comeback. Notice how he responded in verse 31. He spoke more vehemently. And he said, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Have you ever noticed that? We oftentimes focus on just poor old Peter. But did you pick up on the fact that in verse 31, they all, every one of the disciples said likewise. This means that every one of them said, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And you and I fall prey to this same mentality sometimes. And we, just like all of these 11 disciples, are completely sincere. They were completely sincere in what they were saying. And they believed it with all their heart. And Christ knows this. And thankfully, he is very merciful with us as he nurtures us and leads us toward the person we need to be. Notice what Christ told Peter in Luke's account over in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, this just sets in stone the fact that God and Jesus Christ are always on the job. They are always completely aware of our situations, more than we are. This is a good example of how they can perform Romans 8:28 on our behalf. Notice in Luke chapter 22 what Christ told Peter in verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Well, that's scary, isn't it? I wonder if Peter even knew that. I imagine he didn't. How often does Satan ask for you and me that he may sift us as wheat? And we're not even aware of it. I would venture to say very often. We know that he accuses us day and night. But God knows it, and Jesus Christ knows it, and they're always on the job and have our total best interests in mind. And notice what else Christ said. He said, and when you have returned to me. The Amplified translation says, when you yourself have turned again. Christ knew Peter was weak, but Christ was encouraging Peter and was merciful to him and nurturing him toward repentance. And he does the same for you and me. Let's continue reading our example for just a moment. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 69, it says, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." Other gospel accounts say that Peter denied knowing Jesus. John's account says Peter also denied being one of Christ's disciples. When asked if he was one of Christ's disciples, he replied, "I am not." Often wondered, how did he make that statement? "I am not." Or, "I am not." But he was adamant about it. In verse 71, when he had gone into the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. So Peter, this same man who only shortly before said, "The rest of these men might stumble, but I will not. The rest of these men may be made to stumble, but I will not." This same man now not only denies that he even knows Christ, but he becomes so anxious about it that he starts to curse and swear. "I swear I don't know him." He was very anxious. And Peter remembered in verse 75 the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and he wept bitterly. I imagine Peter felt very terrible. And hopefully, though, not any worse than you and I should feel when we too come up short on our responsibility to love Jesus Christ. We too come up short from time to time, just as all of the disciples did. That is why we're having this review today, because God wants us to be sure that we know what it means to love him and not deny him. Another important point we should glean from this example is that our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ is a personal relationship. It's one-to-one between them and us. It's based on, we can't base our relationship on someone else and how much they love God. Our relationship is one-to-one with God. Let's notice how Christ teaches Peter this in John's account in chapter 21, John chapter 21. God wants us to know that we have a personal relationship with him that is based on us and him. It's not based on anyone else and how they live their lives or how much they love God. John chapter 21. And we'll begin reading in verse 14, where it says, "This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.'" Now, what did Christ mean by "more than these"? I think it's likely he was referring to the other 11 disciples who were present there. You recall Peter had already compared himself to the other disciples and had actually lifted himself up above them, saying, "They may stumble, but I won't." I like the comment that Barnes makes in his commentary about this verse. It's filled with "these" and "thou," so I'm going to take the liberty to replace those with modern-day language, but I'd like to read you an excerpt from his comment. He says, "There is a slight ambiguity here in the original, as there is in our translation. The word 'these' may be in the neuter gender and refer to his boat, his fishing utensils, his employments, or it may be in the masculine and refer to the apostles. In the former sense, it would mean, 'Do you love me more than you love these objects? Are you now willing from love toward me to forsake all of these and go and preach my gospel to the nations of the earth?' In the other sense, which is probably the true sense, it would mean, 'Do you love me more than these other apostles love me?' In this question, Jesus refers to the profession of superior attachment to him which Peter had made before his death." Jesus here slightly reproves him for that confident assertion, reminds him of his sad and painful denial, and now puts this direct and pointed question to him to know what was the present state of his feelings. After all Peter had had to humble him, the Savior required of him what had been the effect on his mind and whether it had tended to prepare him for the arduous toils in which he was about to engage. So, thus our question today, do we really love God? Verse 16 says, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, there's one other tidbit of information in this example I wanted to gather before moving forward. In verse 18, Christ tells Peter how he will die. And notice the point that Christ makes in the verses following verse 18. In verse 19, he said, this he spoke, signifying by what death he, Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So here Peter is referring to John. Peter, seeing him in verse 21, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? What about John? How will he die? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, brethren, the relationship is one-to-one. The question today is being asked by God and Jesus Christ, and they're asking the question to each one of us individually. And we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. I can't make it into God's kingdom based on how someone else loves God. And that's the point that Christ is making. So we have to worry about following God. That's what he wants us to focus on. So let's delve into this topic and see if we can establish some guidelines to follow that will help us to answer this question. I suppose there are a number of ways we could establish these guidelines from God's Word. I thought about turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There are several places I thought about going. But I believe one of the best places that we could go to establish this criteria would be right from Jesus Christ himself, from the words that he spoke. Who would better know what this criteria should be than Christ himself? So I decided to go to a section of scriptures that Christ gave to his disciples and to you and me right before he was killed. It's at the start of this section that Christ said, the hour has come that I should be glorified. The time has come for me to be killed. And then he proceeded to give his disciples some instructions. He spoke for a while to several people. Then he spoke just to his disciples and to us by extension. I've often thought it would have been like what would have been like at that time when he knew he was about to die. And he was having to break this news to his disciples. And he'd already told them, you're going to stumble. This is going to make you stumble. It's not going to be easy. And he had to break this news to them. And he wanted to give them information that would help them as he went back to his father for a short period of time. I remember when Josh went off to college at 17 years old, we just couldn't give him enough instructions. We loved him so much and we were so concerned about him at 17, being on his own, and we felt like we needed to give him every bit of information we could that would help him. And Christ felt and feels the same way about us. He knew he was about to leave and go back to his father for a short period of time. And he loves us so deeply that he wanted to give us these instructions that will help us. That will help us in life and protect us from harm. I really appreciate the song service. I like the song that Mike sang, How I Love Thy Law, O Lord. It is a beautiful song. And when you really read the words of that song, it fits very well with this sermon topic. So we're going to look at these instructions and we will be able to show that God our Father and Jesus Christ, we'll be able to show them that, yes, we really do love you. One of the instructions he gave us is one that's quite obvious to all, but it's not always obvious how to follow through with this task. You can be turning to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This is something we must do a good job at. It's one of the things that Christ came right out and said, if you really love me, you'll do this. I can't think of a single other instance in God's word where Christ did this, where he came right out and said, if you love me, here's what you will do. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. Referring to God's Holy Spirit. John mentions in 1 John chapter 2 that if we do not do this, we do not even know Christ. It's kind of ironic because Peter stumbled when he was under pressure and he said, I do not know Jesus Christ. He denied knowing him. But John tells us plainly in 1 John chapter 2 that if we do not keep God's commandments, that we could make this same statement that Peter made and it would be true. When Peter made this statement, it really wasn't true in the sense that he didn't know Christ. He knew who Christ was. He recognized him when he physically saw him. And he was being molded. God had called him. Christ had called him. And he was being molded with God's character. John says if we don't keep God's commandments, we do not know who Christ is. But we can look at that. Let's turn over to, hold your place here. We'll come right back. Just place a bookmark here and turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And the heading of this chapter is the test of knowing him, the test of knowing Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. So if Peter had not been practicing keeping God's commandments, ironically, his statement would have been true. Of course, he would have physically recognized him when he saw him, but he truly would not have known him if he wasn't practicing keeping his commandments. So John says this is a simple test. This is how we can know whether or not we know him. Someone told my wife recently at work, they said, we don't have to put Christ back into Christmas because Christ hasn't left Christmas to begin with. And you know, when a person makes a statement like this, we actually feel sorry for them because it's so obvious that they don't even have a clue who Jesus Christ is. For if they did, they would know how untrue their statement was. Before we move on to another characteristic of loving our Father in Jesus Christ, I want to notice a couple more verses back where we marked our place in John 14. John 14, where it says in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And this is one of the most special things that God does for you and me. And I hope we all fully realize and never forget what a tremendous miracle this next verse represents. Jesus answered and said to him in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And Christ goes on to say in verse 24, these aren't my words, these are my Father's words. So let's be diligent to keep God's command, his commandments. And let me say that our keeping of God's law needs to be spiritual. Christ made this plain, and one of Satan's tactics is to puff us up and entice us to become Pharisaical. And if we allow ourselves to fall into that ploy, we might not be keeping God's commandments at all. And a good example of what Christ meant is found in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In And in verse 27, where he said, you've heard that it was said of to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And that's what the commandment says. In verse 28, though, he says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her. Where? In his heart. He's already committed adultery. He's already broken the commandment. So Christ applies the spiritual application of this commandment. We must apply the spiritual intent of God's commandments. David made this mistake when he was dealing with Bathsheba. He saw her bathing on the rooftop, and she was obviously very beautiful, and he was very attracted to her. And it appears that he committed adultery with her before he ever had her brought to his house. Otherwise, why would he have had her brought to his house to begin with? So let's not just keep God's commandments. Let's do so with the spiritual intent for which they were given. And when we're listening to sermons and we're listening to Bible studies, let's listen with spiritual ears and not with just ears tuned just to the letter of the law. So this task, this responsibility on our part is pretty obviously one that we must do if we really do love God and Jesus Christ. Before moving on to the next instruction, I want to point something out. You know, if we look at all of the Ten Commandments as a whole, there is one of them that stands out among all of them as extremely important. And I'm not saying they're not all important. They all are extremely important. But, you know, if we're careful to observe the Ninth Commandment, it will be much easier to observe all the rest. Have you ever thought about that? It's really important to be completely truthful. It's so important to be completely truthful. If you think about it, if we are completely truthful, we would not steal from anyone. If we are completely truthful, we would not commit adultery, would we? If we're completely truthful, we would not put anything else before God our Father. And this must be a goal that we strive for. And there are many ways that we can be guilty of being untruthful. But if we're not, but if we are completely truthful, we'll be known for and looked at as being someone who is honest, someone who's dependable, someone who's trustworthy. And this is what we must have in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. You remember, we could look at the example of the marriage. It's clear that the marriage relationship must be built upon trust and honesty and dependability, complete truthfulness. And remember, Christ draws an analogy between the husband and the wife and him and the church. Now, there will be a marriage in the future between him and his church. And so do we possess these characteristics? Do we give great detail, attention to the Ninth Commandment? Are we trustworthy? Are we dependable? Are we honest? A marriage relationship will falter or even fail if these characteristics are not achieved. Both parties must possess them. If they don't have them, they must diligently strive to gain them. If we don't have them, we have to gain them. And it's even more true with our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. You know, they came and made their home within us. Their spirit is in us, so they know if we're not completely truthful. As I mentioned, there are many ways that we could come up short on this characteristic. It may not be as simple as telling a lie. Perhaps it is a case of just withholding information. And let's look at an example of this in Genesis chapter 12. There are actually several examples of this type of dishonesty. In Genesis chapter 12, and in verse 10, Genesis 12, verse 10, it says, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there. So the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake and that I may live because of you. I remember the first time I ever read this before I realized what really took place here, and I couldn't believe Abraham did this. And to be honest, even after I came to realize the full truth about this example, I still couldn't believe that Abraham did this. Why would he tell Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister? More importantly, why would he not tell Pharaoh that Sarah was his wife? This is one of those examples where Abraham was not truthful. It wasn't so much that he told a lie. He really didn't tell a lie. Sarah really was his sister. He just failed to disclose that his primary relationship with Sarah was that she was his wife. Notice in chapter 20, verse 2, we'll see another example. He did the same thing again. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 2, it says, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. So we see that not only was Abraham guilty of not being truthful in this manner, but so was Sarah. We oftentimes beat up Abraham, and we fail to notice that Sarah also was just as guilty, wasn't she? Well, let's solve the mystery. Why did Abraham and Sarah think this untruth to be okay? In Genesis chapter 20 and verse 10, then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you've done this thing? What in the world were you thinking? And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So we see that Sarah was, in fact, Abraham's sister. She was his stepsister. So when he made the statement, she is my sister, he was being truthful. But because he omitted the fact that she was also his wife, he was being dishonest. He was withholding information. He was not being completely truthful. And remember, this characteristic is one we must possess, is to be completely truthful. Well, let's look at some other instructions that Christ gave before he was killed on our behalf. And the next one I'm going to look at is one that's very important. This next instruction is a good indication that we truly did count the cost before baptism. In John chapter 12, in John chapter 12, verse 25, Christ said, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So what does Christ mean when he instructs us to hate our life in this world? Well, brethren, when we are baptized, we have repented of all of our past sins. We've made a commitment to God that we've repented of our sins. We've accepted his Son as our Savior, as our sacrifice to pay our penalty that we incurred. And we've committed to burying that old sinful man and keeping him buried. We've made a commitment to God about that. That is part of counting the costs. The baptism itself typifies or symbolizes us burying in a watery grave that old sinful man. So he dies. He or she dies. And we come to abhor the former behavior that we lived our life by. We come to detest the old sinful person we were. We, in fact, come to hate our life in this world. And we hate our life when we were pursuing the things of this world. We set our primary focus on God's kingdom and his way of life. Let's notice over in 1 John chapter 2 what God says. In 1 John chapter 2, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, The lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I gave a sermon recently about becoming entangled in this world and its politics. I didn't give it here, but I did give it in a couple congregations right before this year's election. And the focus of the sermon was about not becoming entangled in this world, in this world's governments. You know, voting in and of itself is not a sin. It's simply a tool that we use to accomplish a task. But becoming entangled in this world's corrupt politics is a problem. Jesus Christ makes it abundantly clear that we should not do that. And he's adamant about that. He's adamant about not pursuing or becoming entangled in the things of the world. So Christ says we must hate our lives in this world. You notice also in Romans chapter 6, and in verse 6, Paul says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. We put to death, we buried that old man, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So Christ instructs us here to hate our life in this world. And he said, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So we must hate that old man that was buried at baptism. We should detest that former sinful person that focused only on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Our pursuits must be based upon God's kingdom and his government. Our love must be for him and the tremendous future he has in store for us. But what is another instruction Christ gave us right before he was sacrificed and ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God? He instructed us to love each other, and he instructed us to serve. He instructed us to love each other and to serve one another. These two instructions go hand in hand, so I'm going to cover them together. Notice in John 13, and we'll begin reading in verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this we'll all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And how did Christ love us? Well, he gave his life for us. He didn't ever commit sin. He was not guilty, but you and I were guilty. But he willingly offered himself as a sacrifice that would pay that penalty. And make no mistake about it, it was a terrible, terrible death. It was emotionally and mentally and physically worse than we could ever imagine. And just think about it. He knew beforehand what was going to happen. He knew how he was going to die, and he knew how excruciatingly painful it was going to be. If you've ever read about crucifixion and how that happens, how the body actually dies from crucifixion, it's terrible. But he loves us so much that he willingly accepted all of that torment and shame on our behalf. And then he says, I want you to love one another the way I've loved you. He wants us to have that much love for each other. In John chapter 12, verse 27, he said, my soul is now troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. He knew what he had to do. John chapter 13, we should already be there, back in verse 13, John 13, verse 13, he said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say so, you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you that a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And if you know these things, blessed will you be, or blessed are you, if you do them. So we will be blessed if we become a servant. We'll be blessed if we serve one another. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, Christ set the supreme example of serving others. So we'll be tremendously blessed if we can adhere to this instruction. Let's look at that over in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Let's notice how Paul expounded on this instruction. In Philippians 2, verse 4, Paul says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." So this instruction from Christ to become a servant is very important. He places a lot of emphasis on this instruction. We didn't read it, but you can write it down in John chapter 12, verse 26, where Christ said, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, let him my Father will honor." Well, I'd like to cover one more instruction before closing today. I'm not sure if even another complete sermon could adequately cover all the rest of the instructions Christ gave his disciples and gave you and me right before he was crucified. But I'm running short on time, so I'm going to stop after this next one. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And in verse 46, where Christ said, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Brethren, there is a direct correlation to power with both light and with darkness. The correlation with light is the power of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And the correlation with darkness is the power of Satan. And this is a very important instruction that Christ gives us. Turn over to Acts 26. And let's notice a conversation Jesus Christ had with Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, over in Acts 26. Let's notice a conversation that Christ had with him right after he struck him down blind and was beginning to first call him. In Acts chapter 26. And in verse 15. "So I said," this is Saul talking, "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" And we all know that Saul was. Verse 16, he says, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness of both the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." And notice this in verse 18. "To whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So you see, there's a direct correlation between darkness and Satan. There's a direct correlation between light and God the Father and Jesus Christ. And they want us to walk in the light. As Christ told Saul, they want us to turn from darkness to light, to turn from the power and influence of Satan to the power and influence of God. This is all a major part of showing them we really love them. There are just a couple more scriptures that I'd like to turn to on this one. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And in verse 16, a very familiar verse that we turn to often, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And notice in verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned," or not cast aside, having no useful purpose. "But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And notice what Christ says this condemnation is. In verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." This instruction ties in very well with hating your life in this world. It ties in very well with setting your pursuits on the things of God, the things of God's kingdom, and not the things of this world. Well, brethren, can we answer the question now? I realize we did not cover all the instructions Christ left us, but we covered some of the major ones. We covered enough to really be able to answer the question today. Do you really love God? Do I really love God? As we saw today, Peter was very confident that he loved Christ with all his heart and truly thought that he was at a point in his life where he would never deny Christ. And you know, he truly did love Christ, and he truly didn't want to deny him. But the fact of the matter is that he had some growing to do. He had some growing to do. And we can tell from God's word that he did grow. God nurtured him and brought him to a point where he needed to be. You and I still have some growing to do as well. God is nurturing us. He's molding his character in us. Let's remember these instructions we've reviewed today. I appreciate the opening prayer where God has given us his spirit. He has been here in spirit, and he does dwell within us, and he is providing us the nurturing that we need to get to the point where we really do love him. He is genuinely worried and concerned for his disciples. He was when he was about to leave, and he's genuinely worried and concerned for us. And he wants us to have the information we need to endure until the end. He gave us some good advice today to follow. Let's be sure we strive diligently to keep all of God's commands, and not just the letter of the law, but the spiritual application as well, the spiritual intent. Let's look with spiritual eyes and listen with spiritual ears and apply the spiritual intent of God's commandments in our lives. And remember, one of the crucial elements of keeping God's commandments is a step that impacts all the rest of them, and that is to be completely truthful in our lives. Let's strive to be that person that's known to be honest and dependable and completely trustworthy. Let's be sure, brethren, that we hate our lives in this world. Let's make sure that our pursuits and our interests are on God and his government and his kingdom and not on the things of the world. Let's make sure we keep that old man and that old woman buried and not stray off to the side where our focus drifts towards Satan and his power and influence. Let's strive more each day to fulfill Christ's request to love each other the way he loved us and to serve one another. And if we do these things, God and our Father Jesus Christ will be able to say, "Yes, you really do love me."